gathered together in the name of the Son of God who has come in flesh. If I speak at this tone, can everyone hear me? All right. Okay. Today we come to, in our Diatessaron, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and this will go through to 11:1. We will not get anywhere close to treating all of that today. Mark 6, 7 through 13, and Luke 9, 1 through 6. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ these Sunday mornings, Lord's Day mornings, as I like to take my lead from the Scripture and call them, in a study that we're calling Diatessaron. That is a name, if you're visiting with us, that is meaning through four or fourfold. And it was the title of a harmony of the four canonical Gospels that was combined. It was a combination of the four made by a man named Tatian in the second century. Our Diatessaron, as we're calling it, we're taking our title from that work, is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using my translation of the New Testament as the basis for the wording of that text. And someday, probably not, but just to scare you, I thought I'd say someday I'll bring one of you up here and say, now explain what synthetic, chronological, and conflated means. Actually, I don't care about that little weak survey that almost nobody gave me any help with here. Can someone turn the volume up here? I'm kind of fighting these air conditioners and fans. So our Diatessaron is synthetic in that what we're doing is making one running account of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that in chronological order, as we take some of the things that only one or two of those Gospels would treat and make that included in a text that has things in them that sometimes all four of them treat, but we're taking everything that the four Gospels talk about, every event, every narrative, every discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that's in all four you're going to get here, and it is a conflated text in that every piece of information, everything that is found in the four, in any given communication. Like if we're talking about, say, the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ by Peter, something that all four Gospels cover, we're going to take the little pieces of the story, little swatches of wording that are found in every one of those four, and the ones that are found in only one of them or two of them, we're going to kind of put that together in one sentence. You're going to come up with a resultant text, the Diatessaron text that we're making, that isn't exactly like any of the four Gospels, but everything from the four is included in them. And so that you know where we get this wording from, we're indicating that on the handouts that we give you by means of font. We have at the top of today, and by the way, if you need a copy of today's text, because we're still working off what we passed out last week, there are extra copies in the basket, the little mesh tray over there where we keep former handouts. Today we're in Matthew 10, 1 through 11, 1. Again, we won't get anywhere close to finishing all of that, but the font that is given in the scripture reference that says Matthew 10, 1 through 11, 1. When you see that font in your text, that's from Matthew. The font that Mark 6, 7 through 13 is written in, when you see that font in the text, that's from Mark, and likewise with Luke and his font. So, today we start on page 59 of our Dia Thesauron, as we're doing this creative way of teaching through the four Gospels, right about mid-page, where it says, "And he summoned the 12." It's right after the verse references, so it's easy to know. I don't even know that we'll get to the end of this page today. And this happens when we're going through the Dia Thesauron, we're going through these Gospels. Once we hit discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly if it is of some length, we slow down remarkably, because the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are very concentrated in their doctrine. That is, He says things really rather laconically. Yet, what He says is loaded. And so, to explain what He says often takes a good amount of time. He says a little, and it takes a lot to expose that or explain it as we go through it. So let us begin with our text. Pretend that you are the proverbial fly on the wall. This probably takes place outside, so a fly on the tree or something. And you are watching this. Let's not make you a fly. In the Bible, flies, that's the creature that is associated with demons. And if you think about flies, you can understand why. But let's say that you are transported back in time to observe this, and nobody knows you're there, but you're watching. Wouldn't you love to do that? Wouldn't you like to see the Lord Jesus Christ, what He looked like? I can guarantee you He doesn't look like most of the depictions of Him in many particulars, but wouldn't you like to see the Lord Jesus Christ in action, speaking in the days of His flesh, your God enfleshed, just speaking with the majesty and the grandeur and the awe and the honor that He used to speak with? So live it with me. We'll pretend that we're there, and it's unfolding as it happens. And He summoned the 12 students. Stop right there. He summoned the 12 students. There is this mass of students. You're used to, in your conventional translation, reading this word for students as disciples. You see, my translation is an easier word, isn't it? Don't you use the word students all the time? When do you ever use the word disciples? Whoever uses that word, except when you're in the Bible. Okay, so my translation is easier, isn't it? It's a simpler word. Mark it down. This usually does not happen. But out of this large number of students, there are 12 of them out there that are the 12 students. Not like they're better students, but something distinguishes them from the rest of the students. And that distinguishing thing is what we have seen earlier, a long time ago, that the Lord selected out of that greater mass of students, 12, and he called them apostles. So they are called either the 12 students or the 12 apostles. And when they're called the 12 students, you know what 12 they are. They're the apostles. And he began, began to be sending them forth two by two. Sending them forth, an apostle is literally a sent forth one. So this is where they're going to start to do this that they were made apostles for. You will note that he sent them out two by two. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me that you have brought today to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is one reason why he sent them out two by two. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? There are a number of reasons why two are better than one here. The first in verse 9, the first reason, they have a better return for their labor. Verse 10, there is an encouraging aspect. There's actually even a restorative aspect. If you fall and you fall by yourself, it's on you as to when you're going to get up, and maybe you don't. But maybe you're one of those kinds of people that when you fall, if someone were to try to pick you up, you'd respond well to it. And so there is this idea of mutual spiritual help. And in verse 11, it talks about what stands for a number of pragmatic reasons. There are many reasons why just in the daily practicalities, two are better than one. And then verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is the idea of what in the affiliation that we're affiliated in and that I went to school under, they called this idea team concept. I don't usually hear that term anymore, but they much prefer, that is Greater Grace World Outreach, much prefers to send out missionaries with and on a team, rather than to allow someone to go out into missionary endeavor alone. You know that they can, that does happen. Our brother Larry Avignon is an example of someone who has gone to the mission field alone. But the preference within the loose affiliation that we have is when missionary enterprise is undertaken to send out a team of people, not just one person. And it's because of this very practicable spiritual reasoning here. It is much preferable to send out someone into uncharted territories like the Lord Jesus Christ is about to do, with at least one other person, not alone. So he summoned the 12 students and began to be sending them forth two by two. If you have to be alone, then understand that you're not alone. I remember the first day that I went to the university here to crack the atmosphere and to preach open air, I was alone. And most of the time, over the last 19 years, that I've done that, I've been alone. Not all the time. Yeah, I always prefer to be with someone else. all the time. I would always rather be with someone else. But I remember thinking, all right, the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. And you do it alone if you have to do it alone. But if you don't have to do it alone, it's always better to have the body of the Christ for support there. And He sent them forth to be proclaiming the kingdom of God. You remember that this is the gospel of the kingdom, or the good message of the kingdom that is being announced. You will remember that we've said this is not the good message that we announce. This was the good message that was announced to the nation of Israel, and you're going to see in a moment, only to the nation of Israel. In the very last time periods of what was called in Galatians 4:4, under law. So in that age that is called under law, in the very tail end of it, there was a good message sent out. And it was the good message of the kingdom of God. We've covered this before. You're going to keep seeing this as long as we are in these gospels. But that gospel of the kingdom is not, its substance, its content is not what we preach today as a good message. Again, you're going to see that in a moment. And He gave them power and authority over unclean spirits so as to cast them out and to be healing all disease and all illness. What's the difference between power and authority? When you have authority, you've been commissioned. You have the authority that backs you up. God has given you the right and the responsibility. Let's put those two things together. Right and responsibility equals authority. But power is that which actually makes it possible for you to do what you've been commissioned to do. It's the enablement. It's the capacity. It's the strength to do that which you have been commissioned to do. And this power and authority was over unclean spirits so as to cast them out. That is, exorcisms. To cast out, let's put it this way, throw out demons out of people's bodies. And to be healing all disease and all illness. This healing power and authority is a peculiarly apostolic power. You know that I'm not what could be called, at least in the sense that this word is used today, denominationally. You know that I'm not Pentecostal in the sense that it is used in the Bible. It's actually not used in the Bible, but if you're likening it to what happened on the day of Pentecost, we're all Pentecostal in that sense. We've received the Holy Spirit. But in the sense that that is used today, you understand the connotation that is behind that. You understand that we are not charismatic. If we took the term from the Bible that is used, charisma, that is the term that is usually translated gift, we all have spiritual gifts in that sense, we're charismatic. But in the sense now, not denominationally, but in the sense of a movement that began to kind of pick up steam in the 60s, we're not of that doctrinal bent that's called charismatic. Part of what that means is that we don't believe that you or I have this power today to be going around healing individuals, whoever we want to see healed. There is something different, even in the time that the apostles were on the earth in the apostolic era of this age. There was something different about them. There were a number of things that were different about them, but this is one of them. You will often hear it said, maybe by some who are more, or at least leaning to a Pentecostal or charismatic bent, that there's something wrong with the church of our time. And we would concur if you stop there, but when they say there's something wrong with the church of our time because you're not seeing those, what they might call Pentecostal demonstrations of power today. Why aren't we seeing more healings? Well, the answer is, we don't live in the apostolic era. That's why. That would say that we shouldn't be seeing healings like the apostles in their time saw them. Even in the rest of the church, in the apostolic era, you didn't see people healing other people like you saw it in the case of the apostles. Let me show you that this, besides this, let me show you a verse that I think is the clearest one to say that you should not be expecting just healings left and right. Whoever you lay hands on or whoever you pray for. As a matter of fact, I know that it is something that you don't like to admit sometimes, but I like to admit it. It's doctrinal. I like doctrine. I like to square with doctrine. So I like to admit it, and I like to make you feel uncomfortable if you don't like to admit it. You don't see people getting healed when you pray for them to be healed, now do you? And that is not because of a lack of faith. That is not because of a lack of Pentecostal power. That is because Gary probably knows a song, "Send That Pentecostal Power." You know, it's not, very few people know these songs. It's a hymn that I don't think I've ever actually heard very many people sing this before. But "God Send the Power," the Pentecostal power. If what you mean by Pentecostal power is we want to see miracles and healings and things like this, that like we read about in the Bible. Do you realize that when you read about this in the Bible, you're reading in the book of Acts, you're not reading about every Christian. You're not reading about run-of-the-mill Christians, right? The title on the book is "The Acts of the Apostles." And so as you follow Peter and John and Paul around, you're seeing miracles everywhere. But you're not seeing that at the hands of your average believer. So I like to point this out to you. You don't see that. And it's not because those who are praying aren't really spiritual, so God doesn't hear them. It's not because they lack the faith for that to happen. It's because in the plan of God, you don't live in that time. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:12. An apostle is speaking. Paul is that apostle. "The signs of the apostle were produced among you in all endurance, in signs and wonders and powers." This was part of the equipment. This is part of the qualifications. This is part of the ratification of someone as an apostle. They had this ability, God-given, Christ-bequeathed, to heal almost everybody they prayed for. And we even have to say in the case of the apostles, almost. Paul will leave Trophimus at Miletus sick. Paul will tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent ailments because he can't heal Trophimus and he can't heal Timothy. For that matter, he can't heal himself. Maybe the Pharisees would quote this worldly proverb to him and say, "Physician, heal yourself." He still had that ophthalmia, whatever shape it took. He still had that oriental eye disease, and he had it all the days of his life. He still had that thorn in the flesh that was given to him as a messenger of Satan to keep him humble. That tells you that there are reasons, spiritual reasons even, why people are sick. Someday, if we don't live in the Pharisee generation, that's a Lord Jesus Christ assembly term, for the believers on the earth at the time that Jesus Christ returns. If we're not in that Pharisee generation, something, you're going to get sick with something. And if all it is the old sin nature, and you're going to die, as they say, of natural causes. You're going to die. And so this business of taking, by His stripes, we are healed, and applying that physically in ignorance of what Peter has used that verse to mean in 2 Peter 2. And saying that this means that every believer ought to be healed. Well, then every believer ought to still be alive from the apostolic era. None of us ever should have died. You see, it is a misapplication. It is a false teaching that A, every believer should be in health, and B, that every believer has these powers. These are apostles that have this power to do this, and even then, it was sovereignly dispensed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So He gave to His apostles power to both cast out demons and to be healing all disease and all illness. This power, in that it was God's power, was not limited to some diseases or some illnesses. God is greater than any disease, any illness. Verse 5, and now we're in total Matthean font, and you're going to be for a long time as you look at the verse reference from Matthew. These, the 12, Jesus sent forth, having charged them, saying, don't go off into a way of nations, commonly translated Gentiles, but literally nations, and don't enter into a city of Samaritans. So don't go to any Samaritans as you go forth proclaiming the kingdom of God. Don't say this to anybody who's a Samaritan. Don't do this with anyone who is a Gentile. But, verse 6, be going rather to the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. Destroyed, not lost. You could look at any Greek lexicon, any Greek dictionary that you want to, and look up this word. It is not going to be the word for lost. I don't know why no one else translates it destroyed, but it is the word destroyed. Every Greek dictionary or lexicon, every Greek source you want to look at, is going to define this word destroy. They are spiritually destroyed. You go only to the spiritually destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. In the time that we're talking about, that is this previous age, not the age of grace that we are living in now. For you are not under law, but under grace, right? Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. But this time period that we're looking at is squarely under law. So in the previous spiritual age, these things, that is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good message of the kingdom, was to be spoken, was to be preached to Jews and Jews alone. No Gentiles, no Samaritans. Can the Lord Jesus Christ be any clearer here? I mean, this language, this wording is extremely clear. Now in Acts, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see in the book of Acts, as you read through it, especially at the very beginning of that book of Acts, you are in a time period that is very transitional. That is, we're the break, wherever you want to put that, different people put that break at different points in time. I'm not desirous to enter into that controversy now as to when did the age of what we could call under law end and the age of under grace begin. And there are reasons that merit our consideration for Acts 2, for Acts 10. There are reasons why I would not think that they are valid, but people say Acts 13. But between Acts 2 and 10, there are reasons that even one would say at the death or at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, those ages changed. So I'm actually open to any of those three. There are reasons that they merit your consideration. But without getting into that today, just stating that it was there, here's one of the reasons why one would say death and resurrection. So at the resurrection, let's say. The resurrection of Christ, because upon that resurrection, before Acts 2, the Lord changed this instruction. And I can't see what would you do to say that this was not changed? The language here is extremely clear. They are disallowed to go to anyone but Jews. Right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in what is generally called the Great Commission in Acts chapter 28, having gone, preach, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, except for things that are dispensationally specific, like this one. So, now it goes out to all the nations. And in that transition time, when you begin reading the book of Acts, at the very beginning of it, the first time that you open it, it's chapter 1. Chapter 1, you're seeing them ask the Lord Jesus Christ a question. Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They're talking about the kingdom of God in its zenith manifestation, the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom that was being proclaimed, that was being announced in the good message of the kingdom. And his answer is, it is not for you to know times and seasons, which the Father has fixed in His own authority. But in Acts chapter 1, they're not thinking Gentile at all. They're thinking, the kingdom? Is it now the kingdom? I mean, you're risen from the dead. Is it now? He tells them, it's not for you to know the now, when the time of that now is, and He is ascending to heaven for the last time. that we have it in the Gospels. Then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is granted to those believers present, that 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. And you'll note something. What is called the gospel of the grace of God. That is, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, is the Son of God, the Messiah. He died and rose from the dead. Is preached at Pentecost by Peter, while at the same time there is this promise of the kingdom of God. You see it again in Acts 3, where he says that these days, all of the prophets spoke of these days. All the prophets didn't speak of the days we're talking about, the days of the gospel of the grace of God being preached in the under grace age. Those days weren't predicted. Days when nations, when this gospel goes out into all the world and nations believe and Israel is hardened in Romans chapter 10, 9, 10, 11. A spirit of stupor comes upon Israel by divine design, by the double part of predestination. Comes upon Israel by and large, and the fullness of the Gentiles begins to come in. The beginning of that comes in. You will see him talk about repent. That's the terms of receiving the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you repent, Peter tells them in Acts chapter 3, he promises that God will send Jesus from heaven to you. What happens when Jesus comes from heaven to us? The kingdom of God gets set up on this earth. So in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is speaking only to Jews, still speaking this gospel of the kingdom, but with the gospel of the grace of God now. There's this time where there's this transition where both of them are being preached right next to each other. And that's why you have all of those things that have given people such a hard time throughout Christianity in seeing all of this repent and be baptized language in those opening chapters of the book of Acts. Because Peter is speaking to Jews who rejected the gospel of the kingdom that had to do with repentance and a baptism that was associated with it, addressed only to Israel. In Acts chapter 10, and this is why some would say that under grace starts and under law ends, beginning with Acts 10, you see the person who had received the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, open the door with those keys and let Gentiles in. And from that time on, you see a very uneven influx of Gentiles into the church, and the number of Jews that are being saved is declining. Jews, Gentiles, it's going like this now. So Acts is a very transitional book, at least in the early chapters of it. But in the Acts, look at this, isn't this different than what the Lord is saying here? In Acts 1:8, very commonly quoted verse, not so much around here, but in many other places, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking moments before His last ascension into heaven. And He says, but you will receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, and you will be witnesses to Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. They had been used to that. They had been witnesses to Him in Jerusalem and Judea already. And Samaria. The place that was specifically mentioned here, don't go to any place of the Samaritans. And unto the end of the earth, the rest of the world that they were in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, expressly and specifically forbidden to go to. So, we live in a time spiritually different from the time that we are examining the Lord in, that we're studying the Lord in. But don't make too much of this. Most of the things that we are studying in the Gospels are what we would call transcovenantal or interdispensational principles. That is, the vast majority of what the Lord Jesus Christ would say to His apostles was into the next age to be commanded to them, right, in that so-called Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. With the small exception of these dispensationally limited, these peculiar under-law age directives, there are not very many of them at all. Even in this commissioning of the apostles, you're going to see things that the apostles put into practice into the next age in which we live, in the apostolic era of the under-grace age, in this very discourse. So even in this discourse, while we make this distinction about this point here, that's not true for everything in these directives that He's giving. We'll point them out when we get to them. So He says in verse 7, "But going, be proclaiming, saying." That is now, this is the content of what you are going to proclaim. You will note that this is not the content of what Paul proclaimed, right? This is not the content, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. This is not what he proclaimed. And in that he was, by any reckoning, firmly situated as an apostle under grace. He did not proclaim this. This is not what he proclaimed. This is not what we proclaim, but it was what they should have proclaimed. But going, be proclaiming, saying, the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. What do you do with that? You change your mind about the way you live to rightly respond to that message. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel of the grace of God. We've done this before. I'm going to do it very quickly because I don't want to belabor this fact. But the gospel of the kingdom of God talks about something future. The gospel of the grace of God talks about something past. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. The gospel of the kingdom is directed only to Israel. You're seeing that here. The gospel of the grace of God goes out into all of the world. The gospel of the kingdom of God deals with what you are supposed to do. The gospel of the grace of God deals with all that Jesus Christ has done. And Paul will frankly just stop short right there and not even tell you what to do with it. He'll just say, Jesus, this is the gospel that I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preach to you and by which you are saved, if indeed you hold fast those things, and if indeed you didn't believe in vain, and nobody can believe in vain because you can only believe in vain if the resurrection is not true. And since the resurrection is true, nobody has ever believed in vain. But for the sake of argument, because there were some in Corinth who were talking about how there was no resurrection from the dead, Paul would say that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if you believe that He was raised from the dead, but He wasn't raised from the dead, then you believed in vain, didn't you? So no one who has ever believed that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead has or can believe in vain. But if you've here heard this gospel, what is that gospel that I delivered to you first importance, what I also received? How that Christ died for your sins, something that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that He was buried, something happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in the past. And that He rose from the dead on the third day, according to Scripture, something took place in the past. And that He was seen by eyewitnesses, something took place in the past. Stop. Nothing told me there about what I am supposed to do with that, the gospel of the grace of God, because it's the gospel of the grace of God. You can't earn this. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done in the past. All right, verse 8. Be healing the sick. Be cleansing lepers. Be casting out demons. Because you're apostles. So act like it. Get out there and throw demons out of people's bodies and throw disease out of people's bodies while you're at it. We're going to specifically mention for, you know, special mention, lepers. Throw out leprosy out of people's bodies. You received freely. Give freely. Now, friends, I don't know what's so hard about that. But it would seem, as you look at the church, that nobody's ever read this. Listen, what are we talking about there receiving? Well, right in the context, we're talking about power. You receive the power to do this freely. You don't have to pay back a university that you had to learn, and they gave you the power to do that. No, you got this totally free of charge. The Messiah said, just by saying it, literally, really, just by saying, look, from now on, go out and heal people, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, raise the dead. The fact that he said it means they got it. They did nothing to earn this. They could not deserve it. They did not merit this. They didn't pay for it. And by the way, what if you wanted to pay for it? What if you wanted to offer somebody money to get this kind of Holy Spirit power? Well then, your name is Simon in the book of Acts. Simon Magus. And to such a suggestion, Peter would say, your money perish with you. Your money be slated to destruction right along with you, who look like you're slated for destruction for even coming up with a suggestion like that. That we give you the ability to confer the Holy Spirit if you give us money. You received freely. Give freely. Give what? Well, again, the context helps us out. You meet a sick person, heal them free of charge. You meet somebody who's demon-possessed, boot that demon out of that guy's body free of charge. Literally, I mean it. Shame on you. Let shame house itself upon you if you take money from somebody because you cast out a demon. Or because you healed someone. So what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual things, right? We're talking about the stuff that apostles have. The things that apostles have. What can they give you? Can apostles give you money? Probably not. Because they usually don't have it. Paul said, we walk about naked and destitute, hungering. That's part of being an apostle. So next time you see a guy on television, and he's apostle so-and-so, take a look at it. Does it look like he's missed too many meals? Does it look like the marks of an apostle's life are upon this guy? Apostles couldn't afford airtime. They didn't have any money, let alone the amount of money that it takes to buy that kind of airtime. What do apostles have? They've got power to heal. They can cast out demons. By the way, believers, your run-of-the-mill believer can do that under grace too. But not the healing thing unless they have the gifts of healings that are spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. So they have the ability to heal. They can do miracles. And they can teach doctrine. Like nobody's ever taught doctrine other than Christ Jesus Himself. They are the bases with very discernible cords tied back to a cornerstone, Jesus Christ. They are the most Christocentric teachers that have ever lived on the face of this earth. They can give you that, and they got it freely. Therefore, I say to you, I can't heal you. I'm not an apostle. I could cast out a demon, but you're all believers, so none of you will have demons. What do I have that looks like apostles? What do I have that apostles have? Lots of things, actually, but as far as gifting goes, teaching and preaching. And that's why, if I teach you something, that CD that teaching is on is never to be sold. Do you understand that? That box of tapes over there that somebody blessedly brought in, none of those tapes are ever to be sold. Part of what I've done as a teacher is I've learned original languages. Thinking that when you learn original languages, you don't learn them for nothing, I've begun to translate the Bible. The literal majority translation is never to be sold. A seminar that we hold in this church is never to have a charge, an entrance fee to that. A conference like our Christocentric conference, there will never be a charge for that. Do you understand that? Because I've received freely. What do I look like turning around and charging people for what I'm going to teach them? That is a shame. That is an absolute black mark. That is a blot on any ministry when they charge that. You say, you don't understand. Sometimes these are big ministries and they can't just put out tapes. Nobody does tapes anymore, thank you. But they can't put out things like CDs or whatever it is now. Did some places make you charge? Yes, they do, don't they? To download something, right? You don't understand the cost that's involved with this. I understand this better than anybody you're talking about. Anybody that's got a big ministry like that, and you know what it would cost to crank out that many books? You got a ministry that size? You got more money than we do. If anyone needs to charge, it's us. And we are not ever charging for such things. I'll tell you, I don't even like it. Now, this is not to say that anybody sinned when you've done this. I do not say Timothy's against. I'll tell you what it is. Timothy's against us going to Eaton Park. Timothy is not against you going to Eaton Park. You could go to Eaton Park, but I'll tell you what Timothy does do. Timothy thinks, "Aw, what about believers that would want to fellowship with you but can't afford to go to Eaton Park?" I do think of that. I think about that all the time. You received freely. Here's one of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ that were to be passed on for all of the ages. Give freely. That's why there will never be a price tag on any spiritual provision that will come from this pulpit as long as I am alive. Now, when I'm dead, some of you wicked people start selling my stuff. That's not, what am I supposed to do? I can't come back from the grave, all right? And I don't want to come back. But that'll be on you, not on me. But shame on you if you ever do that. Look at the next command. We're not going to even finish this page today. Look at the very next command. We're telling you, don't receive monies for the things you do. Don't take money for what you do. And while I tell you that, I'm going to tell you, don't make provision for yourself. don't possess gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. The belt used to be wider than belts like this, and they used to have slots in them, and that's where you kept your money. Usually they were coin slots. And inside, in between the front and the back of that belt, you'd stick the coin in there. And while I don't expect most people to have gold or silver, the copper that he's talking about, those are the denarii. Those are the quadrants or the, you know, the various forms of money used in the Roman Empire at the time. Don't have money belts. Don't take money in your, you can wear the belt, just don't have any money in it. Nor a knapsack for the way. Nor two tunics. Jesus, you just don't understand. Don't you know it's hot out here? Don't you know that we're Americans? Don't you know that deodorant hasn't been invented yet? Don't you know that you need another tunic? Not according to Jesus, you don't. Why do we think that we need so much? Nor sandals. Now, it's not saying go barefoot. It's just saying don't take another pair. All right, don't get that 99, that's what I buy every summer, 99-cent pair of flip-flops from Walmart. This is this year's pair of flip-flops. Don't get a second one. Nor rods, for the worker is worthy of his food. All right, if the worker is worthy of his food, let's just go a little bit further so I can make this point, but we'll be coming back to verse 10 next time. But into whatever city or village you enter, so if I'm not allowed to receive any monies for what I do, and I'm not allowed to take any or make any provisions for myself, then how am I to be supported? Well, into whatever city or village you may enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you exit. Now, this is another one of those very much dispensational distinctives, right? Once he says, go out into all the world, you're going into just rank, absolute, total, full-blown idolater territory. Now, under law, the people of God was Israel. And if you would find genuine believers, you would find a few of them in the cities of Israel. You might find a few of them in the rest of the world as well. But if you went to places, especially places like Philippi, where there was not a large Jewish population, that would be extremely difficult. Who are the people of God under law? Israel, according to the flesh. Who are the people of God under grace? Believers. Anybody who's ever believed. When they go into a city, and there isn't any people of God there in under grace, they can't exactly do this, can they? But when they go to Israel under law, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, they're going out into what, covenantally speaking, it does not mean that each of them had possessed personal salvation individually, but covenantally speaking, they're going out only among the people of God. So they go into a given village, maybe they go into the synagogue, and they start to ask people, maybe the synagogue leader. They'll say something like, who in this city is remarkable as to their devotion to God? Who in this town is worthy? Not worthy of salvation, we're talking about worthy of housing messengers of the Christ from heaven. When they get the general consensus that everybody says, oh, there's a guy named Matt McKelvey. You're talking about Matt McKelvey now. All right, and when they start to get, we must meet this Matt McKelvey person. And they meet Matt McKelvey, and he houses them the whole time they're in that city. He will say not to go about from house to house later on when he gives these instructions again, but to a different group. Verse 12, but entering into the house, greet it. And if indeed the house should be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it should not be worthy, let your peace return to you. What exactly is he meaning? How do you let your peace remain upon it? How does your peace come back to you? What kind of greeting are you operating in when you greet a house this way? Well, when he commissions 70 disciples to go out and do the same thing, as far as preaching at least, and we find it in Luke chapter 10. He expands upon this commandment. Let's look at it. Luke 10, 5 and 6. But into whichever house you should enter, first be saying, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will return upon you. So you go into a house and you say, peace to this house. And if there's a son of peace there, if there's somebody who is peaceable, if there's one who is in line and in league and in sync, in association with the God of peace, your peace, supernaturally, God will promote peace in that house. And if not, your peace will return to you who gave it. The worker is worthy of his food. You're to let Matt McKelvey feed you and not think that you have to pay him back when you go into that town. Now, this is going to be quoted later. And it's going to talk about a paid word-bearing ministry in two different senses. That of the missionary that's what we call them. Let's use the biblical term. The evangelist or the messengers of a good message. Taking the message of the gospel of the Christ to the lost, and a pastoral ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're not paying, technically, you're not paying the person. One, because in the case of the evangelist, he's not ministering to you. You're supporting him to minister to other people. In the case of the elderhood, you are paying someone who ministers to you. And those are the exceptions. There aren't exceptions like you receive freely, give freely, so if you don't give back to me because this isn't free, then I'm gone. On the contrary, someone who is a pastor, as God sees it, will never leave you. If you stop paying them, or you never start paying them, they will never leave you. Because they don't do this for pay. As far as they're thinking, I receive freely. I give freely. So if there's no remuneration for this, it doesn't make any difference. But the worker is worthy. He's worthy, he's earned it, of his food. It's not like a gift that you're giving to him. Elsewhere in Luke's account, it's going to be called wages. And then when Paul picks up that quotation from Luke and quotes it as scripture, he's going to apply it to this elderhood. We may have occasion to speak about that next week. I don't know. But understand that it isn't something like, you'll not get this unless you give this. That violates the you received freely, give freely command. Here's what I'm closing with. Why does everything have to have a price tag on it in the Christian world? And by the way, we had something. We had a notice up there on the wall. It's our bulletin board, I guess. The wall. Just attach it right to the wall. And there was something. It was a spiritual thing. It was got to put a price tag on it. Somebody came to me and said, "What is this? Why would you put that up? Why would you announce that?" I'm not in charge of assigning that fee. I didn't want to put it up at all, but my wife urged me to put it up. Someone might want to go to that. I said, okay, I don't think anybody will go to that. And I put that up there, and someone from here tried to go to that. But the seating, it was all sold out. That's not my fault if I pass that on to you. There are certain things that I am not in authority in, over, among. They may have price tags. They may be Christian. That's not my business. That's not my problem. But I still will ask you this. Why do they have a price tag? This is why some of you have urged me to write a book. People have said, you should write a book on Christocentricity. Others have told me, you should write a book just about the deity, humanity, and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has always been my answer. If I write a book, I'll have to get it published. Publishers don't publish things and give away their books for free. So I don't think I'll ever write a book. Maybe we'll make some and we'll give them away to you and to people, since we don't have a lot of money. That'll be very limited, and people will be calling, like they call me sometimes and say, can I get a copy of the LMT for this? And I'm thinking, yeah, whenever we get money and copy it and make it happen, yeah, we'll give it to you freely. Oh, tell me how much it is. There's no cost to it. Here's the other thing. This kind of irks me too. We're going to make this free. But we really want your money, so we're going to tell you while we're making it free that we do accept offerings. Well, of course you do. If somebody comes up and says, can I give you this for this ministry? Yes, you can. So why do you have to tell me that? Because we really want you to give something. Though we're saying it's free. Listen, if it's free, you know what free means? Oh, I love to do this. Went somewhere recently. I do it all the time. Walked into this establishment and it said, no solicitation. I said, okay, I hear what you're saying. You're talking to me. You're saying, don't tell me about Jesus. That's what you're saying. Because I'm not selling anything else. I can't sell. It's against who I am. I'd have to become a different person to sell anything. Not that there's anything wrong with selling, particularly if that's your job, but I could never do it. But no solicitation. Okay, I hear you. And then you have this offer that if I buy one of these, I'll get the other one free. First of all, your grammar stinks. It should be freely. But secondly, I won't talk to you about your grammar, but I'll tell you about this. I say, can I have the free one? I don't want to pay for the one. I just want the free one. They look at me like I've got three heads on my shoulders. I should be looking at you like you've got three heads on your shoulders. How can something be free, but I only get it if I buy something? God's free means free. We talk about free grace around here. That's really redundant. That's the only kind of grace there is. If you can pay it back, it wasn't free. Free is a word. God loves the word free. God set you free. When He set you free, He did it freely. He did it free of charge. If you don't take the opportunity of your freedom, you still will have it. He won't take it back. He's given it to you. He's given you full and free salvation. Why is the church so money-minded? I understand that it needs it. understand that to do certain things that you want to do that are even godly things to do, you need money to do it. I understand that. I understand it better than almost anybody I know. I understand that. But I understand that this is written. It is permanently on record. Perfect tense. It stands written. This has been written in time past with the result that it is still on record. The Lord Jesus Christ has not removed it. I have to hasten to tell you this lest you get the wrong idea. This thing don't take gold, silver, copper, knapsack for the way, two tunics, sandals, or rods. This is something the Lord Jesus Christ rescinded at the end of His days of the flesh. Do you know why? Because they'll be going out into Gentile territory where nobody is the people of God, and they can't find worthy people. They've got to, loosely I say it, make worthy people. They've got to present the gospel to people, and they will believe. And some of them will take off and follow through on their salvation, and they'll become worthy in the sense that he's talking about it here. When the age changes with the change of the people of God and the message of the gospel, he will then send them out and there'll be a whole different protocol. So we don't operate today under verses 9 and 10a. But 10b is taken up by Paul and applied to elders under grace. I think you need some serious interpretational acumen to understand what is and what is not in force, especially if it was spoken in an age other than the one that you live in. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.